An Osho Talk. From Unconsciousness to Consciousness, number 21.
What is enlightenment? Have the experience and the idea of enlightenment evolved with time?
Enlightenment is not something special. It is one of the most simple natural phenomena. Just because it is so simple in nature, it has become extraordinarily difficult for men to understand it. Man's mind is attracted towards the difficult. There is challenge, something to prove, something to feel one's matter. Man is interested to go to the moon. It is absolutely pointless. There is nothing at all. It is a dead planet. But man is ready to risk life to go to a dead planet where he is not going to meet anybody even to say hello. Man is interested in reaching to the Everest. At the peak, the highest peak in the world, is so narrow that you can barely stand on top of it. You cannot do anything else there, and there is nothing else to do. Eternal is no. But for 100 years, hundreds of adventurers have been going to climb the Everest. Majority of them have died on the way. But still it has not prevented new adventurers, new climbers. One has to understand this point very clearly. That the difficult is attractive because it is ego-fulfilling. The impossible is very it pulls you to risk everything, to risk even life, because if you can manage it, which has been thought up to now impossible, you have fulfilled your ego the way nobody has yet been able to fulfill it. You are the first man, Edmund Hillary, on the Everest. First man in the history. But what is the point? What have you gained? What humanity has gained? No, nobody even asks the question. Everybody knows deep down the answer. That's why nobody asks the question. The difficult, the impossible, the more attractive. Its impossibility has a gravitation. The ego is not interested in the simple, in the ordinary, in the day-to-day. Everybody is doing it. Because of this stupid ego, religions turned enlightenment also into something very difficult. Perhaps the most difficult thing in existence. It has to be so. It is realization of God. It is realization of eternity. It is going beyond death. It is moving into the very mystery of existence. All the religions of the world have been exploiting your ego. And ego is very vulnerable to be exploited. It is just ready to be exploited. So it a goal. Give it a way. Make it difficult. Almost impossible. I say almost impossible. I'm not saying absolutely impossible. Because if you make it absolutely impossible, then the ego loses hope. You have to keep the candle of hope burning. It is difficult, but possible. Almost impossible, but yet possible. But it is possible only for rare superhuman beings. All the religions learned a simple strategy in what man becomes interested and why. And they want you to remain interested your whole life. It is not something that you achieve today and you are finished tomorrow. Religion does not deal in the commodities which you can get and be finished with. It deals with commodities which you can never get, but only hope. And you go on hoping till death comes and destroys you. Enlightenment itself is absolutely simple. But to say it so is to destroy all priesthood. To say it is ordinary is to take the very base of all the religions. Their great scriptures, great masters, rabbis, messiahs, what meaning these people will have. Enlightenment is an ordinary, simple, human experience. No, they all will deny that it is simple and human. And they all will emphasize it is superhuman. Very arduous. Hindus say it takes thousands of lives to attain it. Buddhists say even Gautam Buddha, such a superman, had to pass through millions of lives before he could manage to reach to the peak which is enlightenment. In fact, the very idea of extending life into millions of lives is a byproduct. To make the experience of enlightenment so difficult, so impossible, so far away, that one life is not enough. How can you attain enlightenment in one life? One life is too short. Perhaps that is the reason that in Mohammedanism, Judaism, Christianity, there exists nothing equivalent to enlightenment. These three religions are born out of India. These three religions believe only in one life. Just in one life, all that you can do is to believe in a savior, in a messiah. Cling to his appearance and he will take you. You cannot depend upon your own effort, because what effort you can do? Just look at your life. Half the life is simply wasted in sleeping, taking bath, eating food, changing clothes, saving the beer. The most important years of life are wasted in learning all kinds of rubbish, geography, history. Geometry. By the time you come out of the university, you are almost 30 if you have gone to attend a PhD or DLit. You are 30. The best time of your life has gone down the drain. And now you have to get married, and the wife, and the children, and the service, and the politics. All your time is taken up. If you count, you will not find even 7 hours in 70 years which are absolutely yours. No. Life keeps you engaged. In the movies, with the television, with the radio, in the churches, in the synagogues, in things which perhaps you are not interested at all, in God. I don't think what kind of a man is interested in God. And why? What wrong he has done to you? You don't even know whether he exists or not, but you listen to sermons on God every Sunday. People are reading the same Bible, the same Gita, every day, continuously, their whole life. And how much life you have got? Only 70 years. Just one day, sit down and note how your life is being wasted and how much time is left just for you. You will not find 7 hours. I am absolutely certain it will be impossible to find 7 hours in 70 years' life. If sometimes you have some time, then friends are there, picnics are there. Football matches are there, Olympics are there. From every direction, you are being called. So these three religions never developed the idea of enlightenment. In English, there is no equivalent to the Eastern words for enlightenment. Enlightenment is a very poor substitute. In the Western languages, a person who is well educated, cultured, you call him enlightened. A whole century when science developed in the beginning is called the Age of Enlightenment. In Western history books, you will call Bertrand Russell a very enlightened man. About each and every subject, he is very progressive. He just does not accept anything because tradition has brought it to him. No, he thinks over it. Unless he is rationally satisfied, he is not going to believe in it. He was born a Christian, but he wrote a book, Why I Am Not a Christian. Because he found so many logical contradictions, fallacies, inconsistencies in Bible, that he could not accept it. And he wrote a beautiful book, bringing all his arguments why he cannot accept Jesus. He would love to accept him, but he cannot because of the contradictory nature of his statements. He cannot accept him because he gives no logic, no proof. What proof he has got that he is the only begotten Son of God? A Nobody can say that. Any madman can declare that. There are madmen who have been declaring that. There have always been madmen who have been declaring that. Neither they have any proof, nor Jesus have any proof. What he says and the way he behaves is contradictory. He says, blessed are the humble. But he is not a humble person at all. He is very arrogant, very irritable, very egoistic. What more ego can declare than say, I am the only begotten Son of God? At least Mahavira accepts 23 other Tirthankaras. He is only the 24th. Buddha accepts 24. Lives of his own. When he had become a Buddha. But he accepts the fact that others can become the Buddha. Anybody who tries, endeavors, is capable of becoming a Buddha. So it is not his monopoly. Jesus seems to be very monopolistic, a real Jew. The only begotten Son of God. He closes all doors for anybody else to be the Son of God. Nobody before him, nobody after him. He is incomparably unique. Hindus have 24 avatars. And Hinduism, Jainism, Buddhism, all the three religions born in India believe in cycles. One creation is one cycle. And it seems to be very close to modern physics and its explorations. Modern physics has come to know that in existence there are black holes, which is very strange thing, the black hole. And there are white holes. Anything coming closer to a black hole is simply pulled in. For example, if this earth passes by the side of a black hole, it will be pulled in. It will be a decreation. will disappear into the basic elements, electrons, protons, neutrons, of which it is constituted. It is only a hypothesis right now that perhaps the black hole is one side and the white hole is the other side of the same phenomenon. The black hole pulls things into deep creation and the white hole creates them again. From the white hole, new earths, new stars, new suns go on pouring out. This has been accepted by all the three religions of India, that this is only one creation. It is a cycle. Just as the sun rises and sun sets, then again the sun rises, and again the sun sets, in a cycle. In one cycle, there are 24 Tirthankaras, according to Jainas, in one cycle. They are not claiming about the whole universe and eternity. There are millions of cycles, infinite cycles. There is no beginning, no end. Each cycle will have 24 Tirthankaras. If you count all the Tirthankaras of all the circles, there will be millions and millions. So Mahavira is nothing unique. He is not trying to say that I am the only one. That with me comes the full stop. What happened to God after Jesus? Has he accepted the idea of birth control? Are the Holy Ghost is no more interested in women? Has become really holy? What happened to God? In India, the religions make it very difficult but they have a different strategy to make it difficult. One cycle is millions of years. Even if you can attain in one cycle, you have attained it easily. Otherwise, souls go on from one cycle to another cycle, to another cycle. And just moving in the same vicious circle again and again. A man, a very rich young man, listening to Buddha, asks to be initiated passage, you should think about it. Don't be so hasty. Because Buddha knew about the man. He was well known in the capital. Perhaps he was the richest man after the king. And he lived such a luxurious life that even the king was jealous of him. Because the king had to think of many things, the whole kingdom. And this man has no responsibility of any kind. He was living as luxuriously as one can live. So Buddha knew about the man that he has never even walked on the bare earth. He sleeps the whole day and the whole night goes into music, dances, girls, wine. He is a drunkard. It was a miracle that he had come in the early morning. Perhaps he is coming directly from his wine and women. He had not gone to his sleep thinking that just one day at least I should listen to this man. So many people are going there and talking about him. He had heard about him. Srom was his name, that young man's name. Indian stories use names with some significance. Srom means one who is capable of hearing. Of listening. So the name is significant. He heard the Buddha for the first time and he went to him and he said, "You initiate me." Buddha said, "Think over it. I know you, I know about you." Srom said, "Once I have decided something, I have decided it. I am not accustomed to thinking twice about anything. You give me initiation right now." When he was so determined, Buddha gave him initiation. He became a Buddhist monk. But he was the latest arrival. The sarai, the caravan sarai where Buddha was staying, was full of Buddhist monks. There was no space inside for him to sleep, so he had to sleep just on the steps. And he could not sleep. He had never even dreamt of such hardship just on the steps. And Buddha had this idea that the monk can have only three clothes. So one he uses for the bed, long piece of cloth, and also uses it to cover himself, so it becomes a kind of sleeping bag. And two he uses for himself, one for the lower body, one for the upper body. That's all a Buddhist monk is allowed to. On a stone step, just a thin cloth, he could not sleep, and there were so many mosquitoes. And the whole night, monks were coming in, going out, coming in, going out. And he was just on the steps, so each time anybody will come out or will go in, he was awakened. Just early in the morning, when he was falling asleep, at last, tired, Buddha came, awakened him, and said, "It is still time, you go back home. Nobody knows you have become a sannyasi. Once people know, it will be difficult for you to go back. Go back. I know your whole night you have not been able to sleep. It is difficult. Mosquitoes are there, and only three clothes are allowed. And in this place there is no space. And you are the youngest monk, just 1 day old, so you cannot have a space of some elderly monk. There is a seniority, and you are the last. Throne said, "Don't disturb me. What step I have taken, I have taken. Now, whatsoever consequence has to be suffered, I will suffer. But I don't know looking back. The question of going back simply does not arise. I even never look back. Buddha said it is good, because in the last life you had become a monk. And just because of these same difficulties you had gone. So I thought, perhaps you may do it again." Because people go on doing the same vicious circle again, again and again. The same habit. And they go on moving in the wheel of the habits. I had come to ask you particularly because I knew that in the last life you had turned back. this is a good sign that you have grown up, that you have stopped turning back. But ahead, it is not easy. Perhaps few lives. With this determination, if you go on and on and on, you may achieve nirvana. That is the Buddhist term for enlightenment. Bertrand Russell cannot be called an enlightened person. He is a very great intellectual, a rational being, very progressive, and capable of getting out of the bondage of convention, tradition. But the reason he chooses to get out are all of the mind. He finds Jesus to be contradictory. It is a mind statement. He behaves arrogantly and he talks of being humble. He says to the people, blessed are the poor, and then he promises them kingdom of God. Now, there is apparent contradiction. If poverty is a blessing, then all the sages in the heavens should be the most poor, because it is a blessing. In fact, the people who live in hell should all be rich, super rich. If you go logically, Jesus says, even a camel can pass through the eye of a needle, but a rich man cannot pass through the gates of heaven. Then where rich men are going? They must be going somewhere. So all the rich and super rich, if you want to meet the Fords and Rockefellers and Morgans, you have to go to hell. They will be all there with all their riches. Because if rich people cannot go, how their riches can go? Who will take them? And perhaps hell will be right now the most luxurious place to live in. You will find there all Hollywood people. Where else they will go? All the actors and actresses, they must be there in hell. Blessed are the poor, for there is the kingdom of God. But what is kingdom of God? Is it poor or rich? If you call it kingdom, it means it is rich. Tremendously rich. So it is a strange logic that being poor makes you capable of being rich in the other world. Being rich makes you capable of entering into hell. This is strange. It is against all mathematics. Because these poor people will not be able to enjoy the kingdom of God. They have known only poverty. Only the rich people have exercised, prepared how to use riches. In fact, they should get into heaven and kingdom of God. They are prepared and they will enjoy it. What the poor people are going to do there? And what kind of argument is this? That poverty makes you, in the eyes of God, blessed. Bertrand Russell could not agree. Hence he is called one of the enlightened men of 20th century. But this is not the meaning of enlightenment when I use the word. It is out of compulsion I have to use it. The Buddhist word is nirvana. Nirvana means literally you are sitting with a candle in a dark night and you blow off the candle. Suddenly the light disappears and there is all darkness. With the light disappearing, all the objects that were seen because of the presence of light disappears. Now there is infinite darkness and the silence. Nirvana simply means cessation of the candle light, so that you are in absolute silence, and darkness has no bad connotation in Buddhism. It is peaceful. It has depth. Light is shallow. Darkness is infinitely deep. Light is always bounded. It has boundaries. Darkness has no boundaries. It is unbounded. Light comes and goes. Darkness always is. When there is light, you cannot see it. When light is not there, you can see it. But it is always there. You cannot cause it. Light has a cause. You burn the fire. You put wood. When the wood is finished, the light will be gone. It is caused. Hence, it is an effect. But darkness is not caused by anything, it is not an effect. It is uncaused eternity. Nirvana is a very simple phenomenon. It simply means blowing off the small candle of the ego. And suddenly, the reality has always been there just because of the candle of the ego. You were not able to see it. Now the candle is no more there. The reality is, it has always been there. You had never lost it in the first place. One cannot lose it even if one tries. It is your very nature. So how can you lose it? It is you, your very being. Yes, you can forget at the most. Now see the emphasis. It is not an achievement. Achievement is in the future, far away. Achievement is difficult, can be almost impossible, will take time, will take will and will power, struggle. No, it is not an achievement. You have not lost it. Even if you want to lose it, there is no way to lose it. Wherever you go, it will go with you. It is you. How can you escape from yourself? You can try, but you will always find you are there. You can hide behind trees and mountains and caves. But whenever you will find, you will say, you are there. Where you can go? From yourself. So nirvana is just like darkness. Light is put off and your reality is all there with all its beauty, benediction. Blessing. But there is no word in English to translate nirvana. Jainas use the word moksha. Moksha means absolute freedom, ultimate freedom, freedom from all fetters. And the biggest fetter is the ego. Other fetters are just parts of the ego. Greed, lust, ambition, anger. All that is thought to be sin in other religions, in Jainism it is thought only to be a fetter. But the root, the main root of the whole tree of your slavery is the ego. So cut the main root and all other roots will die on their own accord. Don't bother to cut small roots, branches, leaves, because they will come up again. Cut the main root and the whole tree will die. And when all your fetters fall, what remains? The unfettered consciousness, the freedom. That freedom is not anything political, anything economic. It has nothing to do with the word freedom and its connotations that you have become acquainted with. It is simply an unfettered existence. You don't find anywhere around you anything holding you. You are no more tethered to anything. This untethered state, they have named moksha. It makes no difference, just their terminology is different. Patanjali, the founder of the system of yoga, has his own name. He calls it Kaivalya. Kaivalya means absolute aloneness, where the other is no more needed. Otherwise, you are continuously in the need of the other, the father, the mother, the brother, the wife, the children. You are continuously hankering for the other. You cannot live alone. You are afraid of being alone. You have never tasted it, still you are afraid. Because from the very childhood, you have not been told to make a distinction between two words, loneliness and aloneness. All your dictionaries go on saying they are synonymous. They are not. They are as far away from each other as two things can be. Loneliness is when you are missing the other. Aloneness is when you are finding yourself. Aloneness is a finding of your true and authentic being. Loneliness is simply searching for the other to get occupied. Because if the other is not there, then you don't know what to do with yourself. Any time when you are lonely, you start doing something or other. For 20 years I was traveling continuously in India. And I was always traveling in an air-conditioned coupe. There was always a possibility that once in a while there will be another passenger too. Rarely, because very few people bother about air conditioning. But once in a while, it was a great opportunity for me to watch the other. And it was sometimes 24-hour journey or 36-hour journey or even more. Because I was living exactly in the middle of India and traveling all around, so if I was going to Calcutta, it was 24 hours in one direction. And if I was traveling from Calcutta to Bombay, then it was 48 hours. And if I was going to Guwahati, it took 6 days. And so many trains to be changed. But it was a great experiment to be with someone for 48 hours. And I will not speak. He will try. He will say, where are you going? And I will say, I am going to Calcutta. I am coming from Jabalpur. My father's name is this. My mother's name is this. My profession is just to hit garbage out people's heads. And I will answer. He said, I have not asked all these things. I said, I'm answering once for all. Because then, please, be silent. For 48 hours, no questions. You can ask anything else if you want right now. In the beginning, all the questions be settled. Otherwise, soon you will ask where you live. How many brothers? I will tell that I have 11 brothers and sisters. That everything he will say, you are a strange man. I have never come across a man. I have just asked, where are you going? And you are telling me everything, what was your grandfather's name? What did you do? I said, I am trying to finish it all, so nothing is left for you. And then I will remain silent. And just watch the man. How difficult it is. He will open his suitcase. And he knows, and I know. And he knows that I know. It is meaningless. He will close it. But what to do? He will open the window. And he knows that this is foolish, opening the window of air conditioning compartment. And he knows that I am there, he will shut the window again. He will start reading the same newspaper he has been reading since the morning, again from the beginning. We'll go to the bathroom, we'll come again, we'll call the servant, bring the tea. 48 hours. And after a few hours he will say, do you really mean that you want And I will keep quiet. I will not answer even this question. Because once settled, it is settled. Then by and by he will start forgetting me. Because how long he can remain remembering me? He is suffering. I have seen people in air conditioned compartments perspiring. So nervous, trembling. There is nobody nobody is going to harm them. I am absolutely harmless. I had told in the very beginning that I am absolutely harmless. You need not be worried about me. You can sleep. You can do whatsoever you want to do. I will not interfere. You can dance, you can sing, you can make faces, you can do anything you want. I am not the type of person to interfere into anybody's life. Just don't talk to me. Because that is interfering with me. And in 48 hours I will see such misery and suffering for no reason. He has a beautiful, comfortable coach, air conditioned, clean, good food, servant continuously available. There is no problem for him. But no, this is not the real problem. The real problem is he is finding himself without somebody to be occupied with. Anybody, even if it is the enemy, even if it is a quarrel, that will do. He will get engaged and he will be able to forget himself. I am not letting him forget himself. That is the trouble he is perspiring. He is being nervous because he knows only one thing, that is loneliness. He has never tasted aloneness. And when he will be departing, I will again say to him, just look. Remember one thing, I was also in the same compartment. I was not perspiring. I was not nervous. I was not opening the suitcase again and again and closing it. I was not calling the servant unnecessarily. I was not reading the same newspaper again and again and again. Why you were doing it? Can you see the difference? I was alone and you were lonely. Just remember it. Perhaps sometimes it may be of help to you. Kaivalya means aloneness. That is Patanjali's word for enlightenment. Now, in English, there is no word which can convey these tremendous insights. Enlightenment has been chosen for the simple reason because it means you become full of light. Yes, it is enlightening. Uncast, not from the outside, but an explosion within. And suddenly, there is no problem, no question, no quest. Suddenly you are at home. For the first time at ease, not going anywhere. For the first time in this moment, here now. Enlightenment is a very simple and ordinary experience. I emphasize it again and again, because I am not a priest, I am not a rabbi, I am not a messiah. I have no desire to exploit anyone in the world. My function is totally different. I want to share with you something that is overflowing. I don't need anything in return. Just that you shared it is enough obligation over me. I am grateful. That's why I say this is the first religion in the world. Because all those religions were making you, forcing you to be grateful to the Messiah, to the Tirthankara, to the Master. But why? Why you should be grateful to Jesus or Buddha or anybody? If Buddha had something too much in him and was overburdened, just like a cloud full of rainwater, in tremendous need to shower upon you. Actually, that is the case. Buddha wants to shower upon you, then who is going to be obliged? He or the earth that receives it? That opens its heart and invites it. A real master is grateful to the disciple, to the devotee. Only a pseudo master tries his ego trip, throw the disciples, the crowd of disciples, the number of disciples. And because it is your own nature, I am not giving anything to you. All that I am doing is just putting a mirror before you so that you can look into it. The mirror loses nothing when you look into it. Or do you think it becomes less of a mirror once you have looked into it? Twice you have looked into it, thrice you have looked into it, it is exhausted, spent. No. In fact, the more you go on looking into the mirror, you go on cleaning the mirror because you have to look into it. If nobody looks into it, dust is going to gather upon it. The mirror is grateful that you go on looking into it and you go on cleaning it. But the mirror does not give you anything. is still, in a way, it gives you. It gives you yourself. It takes away all the wrong ideas that you have about you and gives you your original face. You have asked, has the experience and the idea of enlightenment evolved with time? Experience is the same. It cannot evolve. Because it is not a thing. It is an experience when all things and thoughts are dropped. Just a clean mirror. Empty. Now what and in what way emptiness can become more empty? If it can become more empty, then it was not emptiness in the first place. Emptiness, aloneness, freedom. All these different names, they can be only total. It is just like the circle in geometry. You cannot draw a half circle, or can you? If it is half, it is not a circle. You may have thought before that you can draw a half circle. What is wrong in it? You cannot draw a half circle because just because it is half, it is not a circle. It is only an arc. The circle is always complete. There is no other way of it. So whenever enlightenment has happened 10,000 years before, now or 10,000 years ahead, it is the same experience. As far as experiencing is concerned, it is the same. But the idea evolves, the concept evolves. You have to understand the difference between the experience and the idea. Experience is when you are absolutely thoughtless, wordless, in absolute emptiness, no movement, utter rest. When you bring it into language, then it becomes idea. It becomes a concept. Then certainly, as language evolves, man evolves, the idea, the concept evolves. For example, Judaism, Christianity, Mohammedanism, they use very crude and primitive terms, Kingdom of God. This is a very primitive way of pointing to enlightenment. But Jesus is a poor man, uncultured, uneducated, a carpenter's son. Born in a country which is very primitive. Buddha was born 500 years before Jesus, but that was the peak hour for India. It never came to such height again, not even now. And perhaps may not come to that peak hour again. The languages has evolved to such accuracy, to such scientific expression, to such beautiful poetic potentiality. Now, no language can compete with Sanskrit. There are beautiful languages in the world, tremendously beautiful languages in the world, but no language can compete with Sanskrit. It has such a long history of evolution. That for an experience like enlightenment, in English, you have to coin the word. And you have to know that you can be misunderstood. Because it is being used in other contexts too. Bertrand Russell is an enlightened man. Kant is an enlightened man. Hegel is an enlightened man. None of them is enlightened in the way I am using the word. They are far away from enlightenment, far more away than you are, because they are more in the mind and very disciplined mind, hence caged in their own minds. And they have not even heard. Bertrand Russell lived 100 years and has not even heard about enlightenment the way I'm using the word. Buddha uses another language which had evolved side by side with Sanskrit. He uses Pali. Mahavira uses Prakrit, another language which is perhaps more ancient than Sanskrit. Perhaps the most ancient language in the whole world, out of all the languages. Its very name indicates it. You will have to understand, Prakrit means natural. And Sanskrit means refined. The very word Sanskrit means refined, cultured. Prakrit is the language which is not refined. It is not yet the language of the scholars, of the learned people. It is the language of the masses. But it is certainly far more experienced than Sanskrit. Because Sanskrit is nothing but Prakrit refined. Just as crude oil, and you go on refining it, and it becomes petrol, and you refine it more, and it becomes something else. Sanskrit is refined Prakrit. Prakrit is just like a raw diamond out of the mine just now, not polished, not cut, not given a shape yet. But that too has its beauty, because it has its naturalness. Sanskrit is very refined, very polished. For 10,000 years, millions of Brahmins were refining it, giving it such a quality which is not available in any other language. It is so difficult to translate anything from Sanskrit to English, because Sanskrit has 52 letters in its alphabet. Almost all the possibilities, you cannot make another sound more than 52. They have exhausted all the possibilities of sounds. In English, you will be in trouble, because there are not 52 letters in the alphabet. So those letters which are missing, you will have to somehow coin, somehow make. And the same is true about words. Because the experience of enlightenment has been going on for thousands of years, different people using different languages use different words, nirvana. Nirvana is a Sanskrit word. Buddha actually never used the word nirvana. Pali is again the masses, language of the masses. He used the word nibbana. Now that is crude, nibbana. Sanskrit has cut it, made it rounded, nirvana, given it music. But you cannot hope that from Jesus. He's at a loss. He has to use the Old Testament words which were available to him. And he must have felt difficulty. And he got into unnecessary trouble. If he had used some other word than kingdom of God, he may not have been crucified, and there would have been no Christianity at all. Kingdom of God created suspicion in the Romans, who were the rulers of Judea. They thought that this man really means kingdom. And Romans had never been philosophical. They are not like Greeks. They have not produced a single Socrates, or a Plato, or a Aristotle, or a Heraclitus, or a Diogenes, or a Plotinus. Not a single man who can be counted in the galaxy of philosophers. Romans were soldiers, great soldiers. But a soldier's life and work is very momentary. Poetry lasts longer. Philosophy lasts longer. But the Romans were only soldiers. They had no idea what this man is talking about. They were afraid. They were really so afraid that King Herod, who was on the throne in Rome, heard this Jewish story that soon the Messiah is going to be born. And once the Messiah is born, you will be redeemed from all suffering. Naturally, Herod thought this means you will be redeemed from slavery too. That you will become free from Roman Empire. He asked his soldiers that find out children below 2 years of age and kill them all. Don't leave a single child below 2. Because the Jews were talking that the Messiah is born and he must be near about 2 by now. And the rumor was spreading so fast like wildfire that everybody was waiting for Messiah. They were so much in suffering they could not do anything else than hope. And this was a pure rumor. But Herod became so afraid that he ordered a massacre, wholesale massacre of all children within 2 years of age. Joseph and Mary just heard that this is going to happen, that it has started happening in the capital. Soon they will be coming into the villages and smaller villages. Bethlehem was a very small village, so small. And perhaps there may have been some story about it, I don't know. Because it is said that Jews used to laugh at the idea that the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. They used to say, who has ever heard a Messiah being born in Bethlehem? Perhaps it was something like a city in India, which is called Hoshiarpur. Hoshiarpur means the city of the wise. But the rumor about the city is that every single person in the city is an idiot. If you are traveling near somewhere, Punjab, don't ask anybody from where you are coming. If he is coming from Hoshiarpur, there will be difficult. Then why you ask this question? What do you mean? Do you think everybody is an idiot? Immediately there will be trouble, because he cannot accept the idea, and the rumor seems to be long enough. In the times of Akbar, even 400, 500 years before, the Hoshiarpur myth was there. And the story is that they all complained to the great Akbar that we are just normal people, just as everybody else. But we cannot even pronounce our town's name if somebody asks. If we say Hoshiarpur, people start laughing. And they say, you must be joking. Nobody believes it. And if they believe, then they believe you are an idiot. So they asked Akbar, please send an inquiry to look into the matters of Hoshiarpur and declare whether we are idiots or normal people. So that this thing simply finished. Nobody knows who started it. Perhaps the name Hoshiarpur may have given the idea. City of the wise, the name Hoshiarpur may have given the idea that city of wise, it is so difficult to find a single wise man, and this is the city of wise. Must be all who live are fools. Akbar sent a commission. 11 very learned people from the court went to Hoshiarpur, and in Hoshiarpur there was tremendous preparations to receive them and to prove to them that we are not idiots. Everything went well. Those 11 people were surprised that this is absolute nonsense. These people are all normal, better than normal. Everybody was behaving the best he could manage. They looked better than normal. Their answers were wise, and because they have been preparing for months. When the commission is going to come for 3 days, you have to prove once for all this. Notoriousness has to be dropped. Everything went well, and the commission was very happy, and the chief of the commission said that I am very happy, and I will say to the great Akbar that not only the people are normal, they are far better than normal, they are far more superior. And they were immensely happy. They came to give them a send-off. miles. It was very difficult to persuade them that now you can go back. They were so happy. In their whole life, they have been never so happy that now the great Akbar will declare that you are more superior than the normal people. While coming back, they started talking that anybody has not committed any mistake or anything. One man said that, "I have committed one mistake." But I was afraid to say, because you will kill me. He was the cook, the best cook in Hoshiarpur, who was preparing food for the 11 members of the commission. He said, "What mistake?" "A small spice in India, jeera it is called, a small spice, nothing significant, but gives a good taste to things." He said, "I forgot to put jeera in dal." They said, "You destroyed everything." What they will think? That these people are absolutely idiots. They don't even know about jeera, which every villager knows. Even the most idiot person knows that jeera exists. What they will think? And you remain silent for so many days. They picked their horses and ran and stopped the commission, and they said, "One day more." The commission said, "What is the problem?" They said, "Tears in eyes, just one day more." But they said, "There is no problem, everything has gone perfectly well. We have prepared our report, and you are going to be declared by the king." They said, "We don't agree. A great mistake has been committed, and you know it, and you are just being gentlemanly and nice with us, that you are superior than idiots. We are idiots." So, "But what happened?" They said, "What has not happened?" And they brought the cook whom they had beaten. And the commission members asked, "What you have done to this man?" They said, he needs to be killed. He forgot to put jeera in your dal." They said, "Jeera? But we never were aware of it. He has made everything so tasteful that who cares about jeera?" But one thing is certain, that you are a city of the idiots. You go back. They threw away the report they had written, and they said, "You are idiots." So something about Bethlehem must have been I don't know what was the matter, why Jews consistently again and again said to Jesus and his apostles, "Who has ever heard that a Messiah is born in Bethlehem?" It was a small village, very small village, almost a non-entity. So first they were destroying the children in Jerusalem. As they started destroying children in Jerusalem, Joseph and Mary ran away to Egypt. That's the only place Jews knew from Egypt they had come. That's what was the great dream of Moses. He has come from Egypt. Now, putting Mary and the small Jesus must be 1.5 year old or something on their donkey. They started moving towards Egypt. That's how a beautiful story happened on the way. They were getting farther away from the danger. And Mary said to Joseph, "Have you thought what name we are going to give to our little boy?" The moment she said that, Joseph got struck with a rock and said, "Jesus." Mary said, "Right, a beautiful name. It suits the child." Jesus was brought up in Egypt. Whatsoever he knew was only heard from others. He traveled far and wide, but still he was an uncultured man, uneducated. He cannot give a concept, refined idea to enlightenment. So it has not happened because Jesus has not been able to give it. The fools who have been following Jesus, and remember, only fools follow. The popes and the so-called Christian saints and sages, they all have been following. And they had been stuck where Jesus had left them. Because he was the last word of God. So no evolution has happened. Otherwise they would have come to beautiful concepts, beautiful ideas. Islam has stopped where Muhammad has stopped, and he was also even more uneducated than Jesus. But Buddha was very cultured, the son of a great king. All the great scholars were teaching him every possible subject that was available in those days. Mahavira was very much cultured. He was the son of a great king again. So they brought refined words, and that process has continued. It has never stopped in India. Because India has a tradition of writing commentaries which no other country has. People think what Jesus has said is enough. When I spoke on the Gospel of Thomas, I received many letters from Christians that what is the need of commenting on it? What Thomas has said is enough, clear enough. Certainly it is clear enough because Thomas was also an uneducated man. He has not very complex ideas that can be explained. But if I want to make something complex out of something simple, I can. That is not difficult. And when they heard me on Thomas, then they started writing letters to me that we had never known that this is the real meaning of Thomas. It has nothing to do with Thomas. It is simply my meaning. It is my gun on poor Thomas' soldier. I am using him as a jumping board, and I have used all these people as jumping boards. I don't say that what I have said is their meaning. How can it be? I have come 25 centuries after Buddha. How it can be? 25 centuries have not gone uselessly. So when I speak on Buddha, it is not the meaning of Buddha, it is my meaning. I am using his words. And putting my meaning in his words. This has been a continuity in India that makes a tremendous development of ideas. Krishna's Gita, there are 1,000 commentaries on it. 1,000 people of different times using their intelligence, their experience, and putting it into Krishna's mouth. Of course, if Krishna comes back, he will be very angry, particularly with me. Because I have put meanings in his mouth which he cannot agree. But he is not going to come. So there is no problem. I don't think that we are going to meet anywhere. And even if we meet, I can simply say, I am sorry.
The word content and voice recording on this audio format are the copyright of Osho International Foundation. Copyright dates 1953 through 2003. All rights reserved. Reproduction in any media is prohibited.